Nehemiah chapter 2. This is an exciting book to study, an exciting book to preach from. Through it, it is a demonstration of the mighty hand of God, the good hand of God. And there's just an awful lot that can encourage you and I as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 2. And as I try to think, many times when I consider a passage like this in its entirety, one of the things that frequently come to mind is this is an embodiment of one particular verse or another particular verse or of another passage. And this is a demonstration of that in reality or that verse in action. And one of the verses, there were several of them that came to mind. One of them was out of Proverbs where it talks about the heart of the king is in the hand of God and he turns it like a river whithersoever he will. And that is true in this passage. But the one that I chose and put in my notes comes from 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Nehemiah is that man. Nehemiah was found by God, to whom God could show himself strong through and do a mighty work. And so we're going to look at this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 2. If you're able to stand for the reading, I invite you to do so as we read Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Let me stop here. They tried to keep everything but happiness outside of the presence of the king. And it could be a capital crime to be sad or to cast discouragement or sadness in the presence of the king. And so when he said, I feared for my life, I was sore afraid, it was for his life because just being sad could be justifiable cause by a king to have them executed. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then said the king unto me, get this, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall this journey be? And when wilt thou return? Now, it doesn't give record here. He doesn't give a response as to how long he's going to stay. But if I understand correctly, he stayed 12 years, and we'll learn of that as we get further into the book. He stayed 12 years there in this project. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the rivers, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God, upon me. And I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon's well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great passage, help us to understand the testimony of your great work. And as we consider this, let it cause us to lift you up with greater esteem in our hearts and in our minds. And let us glorify God for the great work he has done in the past, knowing that you have not changed since. And then also, Father, as we study this passage and study this book, let it be a book of encouragement and inspiration and a challenge to serve you as we have a great work that is set before us here at Foothills Baptist Church. Now, Father, I pray that you will help me and enable me to preach this and teach this in such a way that the Spirit of God can take it and apply it to our hearts and change our lives and mold us again for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Nehemiah lived in a time and an era where this question would have been most appropriate. And the question is, does anyone still have faith? You see, they'd already been back near about 90 years, as we had talked about last week. Cyrus had already delivered the decree to go back and rebuild the city, the temple, the walls, and all of the structure and everything. And they'd already been there. Zerubbabel had gone back. Ezra had gone back. And they'd all been there for 90 years. But it seems as though nobody had the leadership, the spiritual leadership that was necessary to move forward to finish and build the walls and get them back to where they should be. And one might raise the question, does anyone still have faith? Martin Luther said this, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times over. Jesus said in Matthew 17 that faith as a mustard seed could move mountains. He also said in Mark chapter 9, all things are possible to them that believe. Now we understand the context of these, that it has to be within the will of God and not from the lust of man. But we see that faith does great things. One person plus faith in God equals a big difference. One person. And this person was Nehemiah. Because biblical faith makes a difference. One person can make a difference in our world, all for the glory of God. It was the faith of Nehemiah that transcended the good hand of my God upon me that's stated in verse 8 to where it was he strengthened the hands of the people as stated in verse 18 to do this good work. And then later as we have chapter 6 and verse 3 where we are doing a great work and later they finish the work. It was the faith of Nehemiah that led the people to accomplish God's will in a timely fashion. I believe there is three characteristics that we can learn from the faith of Nehemiah that in what he accomplished, it was all for the glory of God. The first characteristic is in verses 1 through 3. It was a faith to abide and wait. You and I know that waiting, at least for most of us, can be excruciating and difficult. I want it to happen now. Today is the day, yeah, and that's scriptural for some things. Sometimes when I go in and I make an order for a part or whatever and they ask, well, when would you like it? I jokingly look at them and say, yesterday. And with a smile, and they just smile. And then I say, what is a reasonable time to expect? And go from there. But waiting is tough. Now, we've had surgery in our household. For me, I was so busy waiting to have the surgery, was irrelevant. I just never had time to think about it until I was on my back in the hospital waiting for the sedation, and that didn't take long, and I didn't know anything until it was over. Billy had a little more time to think about it, and waiting, and hers was much more serious. That waiting period was pretty tough. And you talk to people before your first chemo, waiting for that first one and the apprehensions that goes with that. Though that's a tough season, waiting. And then another one that is equally difficult is when you know God's will, but you're not certain of God's timing. And so you have to wait until it is God's timing. That's a difficult time to wait as well. And so he had a faith that could abide and wait. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Or rather, Hebrews 6:12. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 12. In Hebrews 6:12, the Word of God says, that ye be not slothful. Now that has to do with being diligent and not just laying around lazily doing nothing. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and what? Let me back up. I always catch you off guard on that. Through faith and patience, inherit the promises. You see, faith has to have patience because sometimes faith has to abide and wait for the right timing of God's will. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Don't let me catch you off guard on this one now. I'll give you a little warning. In verse 16, the Word of God says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So we understand that we do have to be careful. Now, one more. Turn back to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. And in verse 3, we read, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Well, there are consequences, undesirable consequences, for running ahead of God's timing, even in God's will. And we see with his faith, there was the patience to wait and pray. Now, we do understand from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1, 4 months transpired. From the time that he understood exactly how devastated the walls in the city yet were, even at that very point, it so impacted his heart. And you know how things, you hear something and it immediately touches your heart. You hear of things, you see things, and it immediately impacts your heart. Last week, when Dennis and Mary came in and visited our services, it just hit my heart with great heaviness when I saw Mary having to wear oxygen. It's one of those things I can't explain. I've known them for many years. They have come and visited, and I would have never guessed that her health was such that she would need that. And so, certainly, I was not impacted like Nehemiah was impacted when he heard of the devastation that was taking place there. And the moment he heard about it, it compelled him to prayer and weeping over the condition of the city and the condition of his people. And not only that, but that condition was a reproach to the name of his God. And he spent 4 months praying and waiting and praying and weeping and praying and waiting. I believe in his mind it was settled that God wanted him to go back and do something about this and get the walls rebuilt and remove the reproach of the name of his God. But he had the faith strong enough to wait for the timing of God when God would lead him to do that. Many a Christians have met with failure by trying to do God's will, but not in God's timing. The heart of that individual may not yet be ready. Whatever the conditions, and many times, you see, God knows from beginning to end everything. And we see things only as we see them. And it is good to be jealous for God and jealous for God's work and want to see it happen now and move forward. And in fact, I think Adam would recognize that maybe they went to South Africa just a little too early and should have worked with some more support in a couple of things. Maybe things would have turned out differently there. I know he was so anxious to get to the field. And I do not speak critical or negative. I simply speak in terms that we all learn lessons. I've been there. I've done that. Try to move forward ahead of God's timing, even though I knew it was God's will and it was God's work, and I wanted to do it God's way. But it is equally important to do it in God's timing. I run across 3 verses that can be great comfort when it is a season of faith that is wait and pray. One is Exodus 14:13, when they were just waiting to figure out if they were going to die or be delivered, and the Egyptian army was behind them and the Red Sea was in front of them. And Moses spoke out in Exodus 14:13 and said, "Stand still and see the deliverance or the salvation of God." Another one that goes with that very good is in Ruth chapter 3 and in verse 18, where she learned that Boaz could be the kinsman redeemer and wasn't really sure what was all going to happen. And she was instructed to sit still and see what God was going to do. And then the psalmist in 46, Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." There are times where certainly we want to be able to and be ready to act immediately, but there are times where we need to wait, stand still, sit still, be still, wait on the Lord. Now, he did not simply sit in his chambers doing nothing. He continued to be faithful in his service to the king and the work that he had from day to day. But when it came to the will and the working of God, he was faithful in his praying and his waiting and his weeping until it was exactly the right time for God. You see, the abiding and waiting faith gave Nehemiah time to research, to plan, and prepare for just that right moment when God would open the door for him to proceed with God's work. A couple of illustrations, and I don't know if he would recall these at this time, but a couple of illustrations of how God's timing is always right on time. Back in Genesis, where Joseph had been captured and he was sold as a slave and then he's put in prison. And while he's in prison, the butler and the baker both have visions, and he gives the answer to both of those visions and they both come true. And he tells the butler, he says, "When you are restored to your position, tell Pharaoh of my fate. I'm innocent. Get me out of here." Well, the baker was executed and the butler was restored to his position. And wouldn't you know, the butler forgot all about Joseph. Have you ever forgot about something? Yeah. I think one of the most embarrassing moments of forgetting from my mother is when she forgot my little brother in the grocery cart and we left the grocery store to go home. Fortunately, this was small town Maxwell, and the storekeeper, Lester Kittle, he was the treasurer and deacon of our church, and Bernice was the nursery worker and took care of Ivan. And we get about halfway out to the house, and I remember Mom go, "Oh no, I forgot your brother." You know, sometimes I said, "Don't worry, Mom, just go home." No, I didn't. But you know, sometimes people forget. And the butler forgot. But then when Pharaoh had a vision and had no answers, the butler's like, "Oh, I remember." And he remembered at just the right time. Joseph was not only delivered with the freedom from prison, but he became second to Pharaoh in the nation to preserve his people. You see, God's timing is always right on time. Or maybe he thought about Mordecai. There was in the records where that Mordecai heard a conspiracy to kill the king. And he gets the information to the right individuals, and that information gets to the king. They do their investigation and they discover it was accurate information. There were those that were conspiring to kill the king, and they are taken and they are hung. And they forget about Mordecai for a period of time. Until just the right time. When Haman was about to try to destroy the Jewish people in captivity there, and the king had a sleepless night and could not sleep, and he asked one of his attendants to bring the history book in and read him the history. That'll put you to sleep. But do you know what? As he was reading, he heard about Mordecai, who was the one that preserved his life. And he said, "Search the records. Did we ever reward him for that?" The answer was no. You see, God has the right, perfect time. And I would understand, Nehemiah understood that. And so he prayed and waited for the right time. He did not waste that time. He used it for research, planning, and he had a confidence like Martin Luther shared, that he did the research, he did the planning, and no doubt he was even trying to figure out what to say when he had the opportunity. See, true faith brings a calmness with patience to the heart, such that one can wait upon the Lord for his timing and have a great peace in the process. So the first thing that I learned about Nehemiah's faith is that it was a faith that could abide and wait for God's timing. The next thing that I learned about Nehemiah's faith, it was a faith to be able to ask. Now that can be challenging for some. Some people, I mean, they are always asking everybody for something. And I know there were preachers in our area where I grew up. They were always coming around to the ranchers, always asking and expecting them to give and give and give, and just, you know, abusing the idea of asking people to give. In fact, it has kind of soured me, and I am always embarrassed to ever ask anybody for anything for the work of the Lord. However, the brokenness of heart brought such sorrow that he could no longer hide it from his countenance and from the king. Even sadness in the presence of a king could bring death, as I mentioned. And when the king asked him, "What's wrong with you?" It was one of those cultural protocols. He answered the question with a question, respectfully. He says, "Should I not be sad for the city of my fathers?" And I'm not reading it. I'm either paraphrasing or almost quoting it. "But when the city of my fathers sits in ruins and the gates are burned and nothing's being done." And he puts it in a way that God can use it to prick the heart of the king. Now, one of the things that I think we need to understand, and something else that I see and learn from this, certainly there are occasions like the disciples had when the leadership and the government told them, "Don't ever preach in the name of Jesus again, and you cannot do this." And in essence, what they were saying is, "Do not obey God." And the disciples had to respond, "Is it right to obey man more than God? We will obey God." And sometimes there just has to be that bold affirmation that we are graciously committed to serving God, regardless what the consequences are. But I think we also learn that in the life of Nehemiah, he was very respectful in how he spoke to the king. Now, do understand, this is a Gentile king, a pagan king. The practices that took place within the palace, many of them were the type of practices that a child of God should not participate in. In fact, many of them would be such things that would want to be in another room so you wouldn't have to see them. They would be that bad. But he was still the king. And in Romans chapter 13, it talks about giving reverence or honoring those that are in the government. And we see that Nehemiah is giving that respect and trying to live peaceably. There's another verse, and I can't remember the reference, but it says, "And live at peace with men as much as is possible." And one of my college professors says, "In some men, it's never possible." And there's a truism, but at least we have to try. And we see Nehemiah responding respectfully. He didn't say to the king, "Well, my people are in great trouble, and God has called me to go back to do this work, and I'm out of here, and I don't care what you say." You know, he didn't respond in a disrespectful manner, but he did respond very graciously, but yet with confidence. Now, the question was, Artaxerxes says, "For what dost thou make request?" Do you realize that this statement held all the wealth and all the authority and all the power a king, a human king, could have to either make it possible or to make it absolutely miserable and difficult to do God's will. And Nehemiah, in this incident, by way of comparison, he had to wait for the invitation of the king, and it took 4 months to be able to give his request. By way of contrast, you and I have an open invitation. God has already said in Hebrews 4:16 that we may come to the throne of grace boldly, not brashly, but boldly, and seek help in time of need. And as for Nehemiah, when the king requested this, and it says, then I prayed, and we'll deal with that in just a momentarily, but even at that point, the disposition and the mood of the king would still be unpredictable. But you and I have this confidence that when we go to the throne of grace and come in boldly that we may seek help in time of need, we can always be assured of the disposition of our God and our Heavenly Father, of His compassion, of His concern, and of His care for you and I, for us to do His will. It says that He responded. In verse 4, he says, for this dost thou make a request, so I prayed to the God of heaven. As I did a little more studying on this, we would probably call this a lightning prayer. And what I mean by a lightning prayer is there is that instantaneous asking God, help me now. Because for him to hesitate very long in giving his request could possibly raise questions that there is a treasonous heart at work here in the mind of the king. For him to bow his head and close his eyes and begin praying could have the possibility of making the king suspect what conspiracy is going on here. You see, they were pretty rigid in the etiquette and protocol in the presence of the king. But with that, we also need to understand behind this lightning prayer was 4 months of prayer and waiting and weeping and planning and preparation. It was not a man who was not comfortable at the throne of grace, but it is one that had a habit of being there. And this brief prayer had the foundation of 4 months of prayer. And he found God's answer. He knew that the disposition of the kings in the region. And we see that he had researched all of this and he knew what he would have to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and each of these. He'd done the research. He already knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest. I don't know if that would be the Secretary of Interior or what, but he knew his name. Maybe he'd already settled upon the words that he thought would be best to speak to the king. And then Nehemiah responds with 2 very big requests. Send me and give me. Those are big. You see, he is one, and he, with everything that I read and I understand, had a tremendous working relationship with King Artaxerxes. And when a king is in that position, and you have somebody that you can trust implicitly like that, as the cupbearer, because the king's life depended upon that. That's a tough thing to say, you can go for 12 years and I'll try to find somebody else to take your place in your absence. That would be a big thing. And so when he said, send me, Nehemiah knew that he could not leave without the king's approval. And then when he said, give me, knew that he could not work without the king's authority back in the homeland. Something that I learned from this is sometimes faith is silent. It does not ask a matter. It waits upon the Lord simply to move another to provide what is needed. In reading George Mueller's biography, I think this was true in much of his prayer life. He would just simply, now I'm not going to say that he never asked anybody for anything, but in what I understand from his biography, much of his prayers was simply going to the throne of grace and asking God to provide and letting God move somebody to provide for that need. One example was that there was no food to feed the children in the orphanage. And by faith, he sat all the children around the table and they prayed in faith, thanking God for the food that he was about to provide for them. And there was a knock on the door by the time the prayer was over, and food was delivered. And he had not contacted somebody. He just trusted God. Sometimes faith is silent and does not ask another. But sometimes faith is instructed to ask others. A couple of examples would be when Israel left Egypt and they were trying to have enough faith to leave the land, and now they said leave, and God said, okay, you go and ask all the Egyptian people for jewels and gold and silver and purple and scarlet and for all of this. You go ask your masters for this. You know, that's pretty incredible for slaves to go ask their masters for their wealth. And do you know what Egypt did? They gave it to them and said, get out of here. It was asking faith of Elijah when he went to the widow, and he did not wait for her to offer, and he already knew that this was the last bit of meal, the last bit of oil, and the last cake that was going to be served. I believe he understood that, and he asked her to feed him and then trust God. There was asking faith. Here, we see Nehemiah asking for big things from the king so he could go and do the will of God and the work of God. What I take from this is certainly it takes a spirit-led believer for wisdom to know when to ask and when not to ask. Likewise, I believe it takes a spirit-led believer for wisdom to trust the request or reject the request. One, as I mentioned, I've been soured on some of this because I have seen so many preachers, evangelists, and missionaries abuse the opportunity of manipulating and asking people for things, to where sometimes I am convinced that it is not the goodness of God that has provided all the things that they talk about has been provided, but the power of their manipulation to get what they want. And yes, there are men like that. And I never want to be like that. I want people to give because God has put it upon their heart to give. And as long as they walk with God, they never have regrets for what they have given. But yet we do learn from this, there are times where the leader that God has raised up is called by God to ask for giving. But it certainly takes a spirit-led life in that. So here we see that faith that can wait upon the Lord for His timing will have wisdom to know how, when, and for what to ask when the opportunity comes. And then finally, in verses 9 through 20, and I knew this would happen. This is such a rich chapter. I still have a third of my outline. Nehemiah also had a faith to act. I'm just going to highlight some things, and I think I better come back to this because this is an incredible passage to deal with. And so I'll kind of introduce some of the themes here, and then we'll come back to it next week and revisit this. But he had a faith to act. Faith is discerning of what and when to share the work with the vision of others. As you read these verses from chapter 9 down through, or from verse 9 down to verse 20, it happens rather quickly. First, it's 4 months. All of a sudden, he's being asked by the king, and then suddenly he's back there already. Now, when Nehemiah goes back, he is sent with a military entourage of escort. Ezra was offered that, but he chose not to. And the difference being is Nehemiah was an official in the king's court. And so here again, it would be protocol that there would be a military escort for him and his security to go back. And when this would travel back into the land, it would not go unnoticed with the surrounding kings and those in that region that something pretty serious with the king's approval is happening here, or with the king's knowledge is happening here, or at least on some level the king knew what was going on. But once he returns, as you have read there in the passage, he may have shared briefly with just a handful of what he was going to do, but by and large, he did not tell the people what he was going to do. There has to be discernment in the leadership of being able to survey and know God's will. And he had those 4 months of prayer. And again, I think it was about a 2 month journey from where he was in the palace to get back to Jerusalem. It was a rather lengthy journey to get back there. And now he needed to survey what was actually on the ground. He heard what the situation was, but he had not visibly seen it. And before he went to present the work to the people, he would survey the real conditions before he would then go to the people and explain the plan that he had for them. And so we see, and one of the reasons is doing a work of faith can be very scary to most people. Most of us are pretty much accustomed to doing what we can think through and rationally see and figure in a budget to happen. Stepping out on faith can be scary to the average believer. And he wanted to be sure he had the right information and the right plan before he shared it. So he surveyed the condition. Faith and action will always impact others. And in this, we're going to discover that there was opposition from without. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Geshem, the Arabian. But we're also going to discover there was opposition from within the Jewish people. And with that, we're going to discover the relationship that the people within, in high places, had with the opposition without. And through all of this, Nehemiah maintained a confident resolve through faith in God's work, God's will, and God's timing. And he saw how God put a heart in the people to have a mind to work. And we will see how they completed the great work and rejoiced in that. I'm going to have to quit with that this morning. We live in another time, an era, different than that of Nehemiah. We could ask the same question, does anyone still have faith? We serve the same God who is a rewarder of them that seek to serve Him in faith. We too have a great work to do for God. It is a work that can only be accomplished through biblical faith. A faith that can wait, weep, and pray, seeking God's timing and God's provision. A faith that can have a confident resolve to ask for whatever is necessary to accomplish God's work. And a faith with that same confident resolve to inspire believers to join their hands to the work and reject the opposition at the same time. I want to have that kind of faith. We need that kind of faith so that we can experience the good hand of our God to do the great work. Father, we come to you this morning. Again, I, as I have preached through this after having studied it, it just excites me all over again at the goodness of our God. And it convinces me all over again that it is good to trust God. And so, Father, we seek you, your leading, we seek your timing, and we seek your provision to do a great work for you this year. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.